Turn in your Bibles, if you're able, to Luke 12. We'll be looking at verses 8 through 21 this morning. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 8. Remind you again, this is God's Word. "And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions.' And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Since the reading of God's Word, please be seated as we go to the Lord in prayer, asking for His illumination. Lord, as we look at these words, words that You spoke when You were on the earth, Lord, and words that are important for us to hear, to understand, I pray, God, that You would use this and my words as I seek to exposit faithfully Your Word, that You would use it to speak to Your people. Keep me, Lord, within the bounds of Your Word, and help me to honestly indeed give it to Your people and not, Lord, go beyond Your Word, but to stay within the confines of Your Word, we pray. And Lord, I pray that You would use this to speak to the hearts of Your people, that they may, Lord, indeed examine their own life if there's a way they need to change in some way. We pray You'd make Your Word effective, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we started looking at chapter 12 of Luke, and we looked at Jesus speaking about two particular topics, the topic of hypocrisy and the topic of fear, and I said those are two subjects that probably all of us struggle with in some way. This morning, I'm probably biting off more than I can chew here because there's so much that could be said about the verses that I've given to you, but I'm going to try to hit the highlights as we look at perhaps something else that, as believers, we still struggle with. I want to give you, as we look at these beginning verses in our text, I want to give you the comparative scriptures in Matthew so you can note the differences, but note how yet they are saying the same things. In Matthew 10, verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Now, the first difference between Matthew and Luke is a very small one, where Luke says, "The Son of Man will acknowledge," Matthew says, "I will acknowledge." Well, since Jesus is the Son of Man, and that's the title He used for Himself, that's not a problem for us as far as the difference there. It's very minor. But there is something else I will come back to on that at the end. The second difference is where Luke says Christ will acknowledge before the angels of God. Matthew says Christ will acknowledge before His Father, who is in heaven. But again, the idea is the same. Where the Father is, there are the angels. We see that again and again in the Scripture. So He's not talking about a different thing. He is acknowledging us before the angels and before His Father. So both Scriptures are saying the same thing. The main issue is that confession is required of people in order to be saved. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So confession is necessary for that. And although a public profession of faith that we have done in this church is certainly part of that, we would also say that it applies in other circumstances as well. We often think of the martyrs who perhaps were threatened at the end and say, deny Christ and we will spare your life. And they have said, we will not deny Christ. And they have confessed Christ and perhaps have given their lives. Or we can think about how in a conversation, when Christ comes up in a conversation with unbelievers and or others, how do we respond to that? How is our confession at that moment? J.C. Ryle says, the difficulty of confessing Christ is undoubtedly very great. It never was easy at any period. It never will be easy as long as the world stands. It is sure to entail on us laughter, ridicule, contempt, mockery, enmity, and persecution. The wicked dislike to see anyone better than themselves. The world which hated Christ will always hate true Christians. But whether we like it or not, whether it's hard or easy, our course is perfectly clear. In one way or another, Christ must be confessed. We can know that if we are willing to stand for Christ here, he will stand up for us in heaven. We have much against us. We have the law of God against us. We have the sin that the law teaches us against us. We have all of those things. We have the condemnation of the devil against us. We have the persecution of the outside world. But all of that means nothing if Christ will confess us. That is the ultimate that we want. We confess him, and he promises that he will confess us as well. The negative form of this admonition was found back in chapter 9 and verse 26. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and the holy angels. So if Christ doesn't confess us, he will be ashamed of us. And those are powerful words when we think about them and think about our life. In verse 10, Jesus says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, that's something a lot of people worry about, so I actually want to come back to deal with that in the application, because I think it's something that people wonder about. In verses 11 and 12, Jesus gives more teaching on the role of the Holy Spirit. He speaks about the disciples and others being brought before councils and rulers and all of these, and talks about them not having to prepare what to say. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, which I assume most of you have, you know that this came true, that the disciples, the apostles, were often called before councils. We have several examples in the beginning of the book of Acts, and also at the end, especially with the apostle Paul, again and again. And in chapter 4, the disciples are arrested and brought before the rulers, the elders, and the scribes. In Acts 5, they're arrested again, but the angel of God delivers them from prison. In the end of chapter 5, they're brought before the council. In Acts 6 and 7, Stephen is brought before the council. And we also have accounts of Paul being brought before various kings, rulers, and councils as well. So that happened a lot. But the upshot of that is what Jesus said was going to happen did happen exactly as he said it would happen. But not only the first part happened, that they were drawn before these councils and rulers, but also the second part happened, that they would be given by the Holy Spirit what they should say. In Acts 4, in that account, when they are brought before the council in verse 8, we read, so Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers, and then he began to address them. But it was the words the Holy Spirit were directly told and given them. In the account of Acts 5, it doesn't directly say that it was the Holy Spirit that gave them the words, but it's obvious from what they say that he did do that. And that's true throughout the book. And it continues to be true throughout history. Now, I should add here that that does not mean as a pastor, I just say, well, I'm going to come into the pulpit on Sunday, and if God has something, the Holy Spirit will, you know, he'll do it. And, I'll have my mouth empty, and God will fill it. Yeah, well, he probably will with your foot, but that's not an excuse as preachers to come up unprepared with a message on Sunday. And again, I've known preachers that do that, but I've never been really, really blessed by that. I didn't have this in my notes, but I was at a church in North Dakota many, many years ago, and we just visited. It was a Sunday night service, and the pastor was a friend, and he said, "Do you want to preach?" And I said, "Well, no." I said, "I'm here. I'd like to hear you preach." He goes, "Oh, I was just going to read a few verses in the Bible and maybe comment." And I said, "I'll preach." So I'd rather listen to myself than that, I guess. But anyway, but Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, a verse many of you know, but in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, and always being prepared to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And the Holy Spirit will give that to you. And again, sometimes, you know, you get in a conversation with people and you're talking, all of a sudden you have opportunity to share Christ with them, but you don't know, you haven't prepared anything, but God gives you the words. And sometimes you say things and you don't even know why you said them, but they turn out to be the perfect things for that person. And it's so wonderful when that's happened, and perhaps all of us have been able to enjoy that experience at several times in our life, and God has blessed that. Well, I want us to move on to the next section, verses 13 through 21, which is the main thing we're going to look at today. We have here the first of two interruptions in verse 13 in the chapter. I mentioned last week, if you have a red letter Bible, chapter 12 of Luke is almost entirely in red, but there are two interruptions. This is one of them that we have here. A man in the crowd cries out and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, the fact that he called Jesus teacher makes it likely that he was a Pharisee. This is how the Pharisees generally addressed Jesus. And the King James actually translates the word as master. It's not, I don't think that's a good translation at all, and I think most of the other translations have changed that because it actually comes from the word didaskalos in Greek, which is teacher, means teacher. So that's what he's saying. And there's other Greek words that are better translated as master as well. But almost all references in Luke where Jesus is addressed as teacher, almost all of those come from a Pharisee. And so it is very likely that this guy also was that. Disciples usually address Jesus as master, not didaskalos master, but the other word for master, or Lord, when they talk to him. So we don't really know what this dispute is. The man wants the brother to divide the inheritance, but there's a lot of questions we'd probably like to ask. Like, well, I mean, is this fair? Is this right? Do you have something coming? Was there something that happened earlier that he wasn't supposed to do? There's a lot of questions that we don't really know. But Jesus really doesn't want to deal with it, no matter what. He doesn't even ask any questions about it. The law did give instruction in the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible. You'll find instruction as to how inheritances were to be divided and how estates would go on. If questions did come up in an estate division, usually those things were brought to a rabbi, which might indicate why this person comes to Jesus. Maybe this is a younger brother, and the younger brother isn't getting, because normally the older brother would be the person in charge, so maybe that's it. But whether it's a just request or an unjust request, Jesus just doesn't want to deal with it. He does not want to be the arbitrator of that. And it appears from the response of Christ that at least it's probably dealt something to do with covetousness as to why the man wants this, or selfishness. And right away, Jesus uses an address that alerts us that, this isn't good. He calls him man. Now, you know, I think that started, maybe, I think it's probably the 40s, I didn't say the 50s, I don't know, but, you know, people say, oh, man, and that expression came in. But actually, it's older than that, because it goes back to Jesus here. And he says it. Edward says about it, it's not exactly harsh as an address, but it is directed and emphatic. Okay, so it's a strong address. Luke is the only gospel writer who uses and gives us this address of a man. He actually uses it twice in Peter's denial. Remember when Peter, he said, "Man, I tell you." Peter uses that expression twice in his denial of Christ. But here we again see that Jesus is got somewhat harsh words to say to him, and he indicates in his response that the man is having problems because of covetousness in his life, and that is the issue. And so the Puritan Thomas Watson described coveting as an insatiable desire of getting, an insatiable desire of getting the world. That's how Thomas Watson describes it. Now it's interesting because this word for covetousness, which is based on the Greek word for more, so that's what it means. It's the desire of having more. And you might think, well, yeah, that is probably a lot. That word is probably found a lot in the Gospels. It isn't. It's found here and one other place only. In Mark chapter 7 is the only other place you find this word. But it is found often in the epistles. And it is found there where we are warned against it. But it is this desire. We always want more things. The bumper sticker says, whoever dies with the most toys wins. And we sometimes try to live up to that. But an opposite life to a coveting life would be a life where we're happy and satisfied with what we have. And we don't need more and we don't desire more. Alexander McLaren said, not what we possess, but what we are is the important matter. The real life of a man has little relation to what he possesses. And so there are different Greek words for the word life. And you'll probably recognize all of these words for life because we use them in English. Okay, the first word is bios. Okay, I think we have some biology teachers here. So we know biology comes from the Greek word for life. But it basically refers to the physical life that we live, that word. That's what in the Bible. That's what it basically referred to is our physical life and our food and all of that kind of stuff and what keeps us alive. Another word goes a different direction to a different occupation is psyche, which we also are familiar with that word. But that refers in the Bible to our soul and our personality. The third word, however, is the word that even though it's come into our language not exactly as we find it in the Bible, it's still a word we use, is the word zoe. And that word, of course, is where we get our word zoology, which kind of refers to all kinds of life. But in the Bible, that's not what that word means. In the Bible, that word, when it is used, refers to the eternal life, the life everlasting, the life of overflowing, of abundance in our spirit that Jesus gives to us. That's what that word is used in the Bible. It is a word in John 1:4 where it says, in him was life, in Jesus was life, and his life was the life of man. And so that's that word zoe. That's the word Jesus uses here. And then he gives a parable that speaks to this sin. Luke gives us three parables of Jesus that deal with the rich man. And you're familiar with the rich man and Lazarus parable. And then there's the steward of the rich man who did his own dishonest things. But here we have the third of the parable of a rich person. Now, I want you to notice something as we look at this parable together. I want you to notice that as we look through this and look at the actions of the rich man, there's really nothing that he does that we'd say, well, that was wrong. There's not really anything that we look at and say that he made a wrong decision or did a wrong thing. It starts in verse 16. He has a plentiful harvest. We're not going to condemn a man for that, are we? That he has a really good year, a good harvest year. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing in the parable indicates he got his good harvest through dishonesty or anything that was wrong. Nothing that talks about that. But this then presents a problem. Where does he store this new abundant harvest? So he comes up with the solution. Now, I don't necessarily think his solution is the best. you know, tear down his barns and build bigger. But I don't understand the logic behind tearing down your barns first. That I'd say, hey, just build some extra barns, leave those up. But anyway, there's still nothing wrong with that. We don't criticize farmers if they have to have something to store their grain with more. We don't criticize them for doing that. So there's nothing wrong with that. It's probably a prudent thing, in fact, to do it. And maybe in verse 19 is where we have the problem that would come in. But in reality, we really wouldn't condemn anyone for this. He had a busy life, and he says, now I'm going to sit back and enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy my life. I've got a lot of good stored up, and I'm good. We call that retirement, right? That's what we call it. Someone asked me a little while ago, they said, are you enjoying retirement? I said, I think it's overrated. I'm not sure about this retirement thing, but I'm going to say a couple of things this morning that are probably going to get me in trouble, and it's okay. But you know, we have elders in this church that are retired, right? You know, we have those kind of elders that are here. I would just say, but these men are like the busiest men I have come in contact with. I've given up trying to keep up with them. I just let them go and say, go ahead with it. I can't be with you that long, and you know, you're just going too much. But I'm serious. You have very involved elders in this church. You should be very grateful for that. I have never observed elders in my pastoral ministry. I've been at a lot of churches. I have not observed such busy elders as I've seen in this church, past and present elders that have been there. So that's just something for you to chew on, and hopefully I don't get booted out for that. But in verse 20, God's response is, fool, this night your soul is required of you. The things that you have prepared, then who will they be? The word fool, we looked at before, it's a strong word. It's a very strong word, and God calls him a fool. Kenneth Bailey says, when God says your soul is required of you, the word required, he's using the same word a banker would use when someone calls in a loan. I'm thinking of the movie The Godfather, where the Godfather says, someday I may call and ask you to do a service for me. And that's the kind of thing that is here, that day comes when things are required. So we looked at those things and said, well, I don't know, what was so terrible about what the rich guy did? I mean, really. The problem wasn't what he did. The problem was what he didn't do. He put all of his efforts into the things of this life. He didn't think of how he could use the bounty God had given him to bless others. Augustine said a very famous thing on this. He said, the bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. The bellies of the poor were much safer storerooms than his barns. If you look at the rich man's words in verses 17 through 19, you'll notice that he has five I wills. Five times he said, I will do this, I will do that. It reminds me of what Isaiah says of Lucifer in chapter 14, 13, and 14, where he also gives five I wills. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Those are two scriptures where we have five I wills. So I think there's something to note there. Dan Doriani points out that in the Greek, of the 54 words in the parable, 18 of the words are first-person words, like I or me or mine, all through the day, I, me, mine. So that's all there through there. So now I want to apply it this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, and I think this is very important, that all that what we have looked at here is a very Trinitarian passage. Now, maybe not so much the end, but the beginning is a very Trinitarian passage. First of all, we compared the Matthew passage where Jesus said, everyone who acknowledges me before man, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Now, to me, this seems perfectly logical that if Jesus is going to acknowledge something before the Father, that they are two different persons. Doesn't that seem right? And I know there's churches that do not teach that. They teach that there's only one, that there is not a Trinity. But how could Jesus acknowledge something? What would that even mean if that's the case. So we note that Jesus is separate. And then he says, in verse 10, he says, everyone that speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but he who speaks a word against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. Well, doesn't that indicate there's some kind of difference between the Son of Man and the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit? I mean, why then could we say that there's forgiveness for things we say against Christ, but none against the Holy Spirit? Well, how could that be true if they're not separate persons, if they're the same one? It makes no sense at all. Now, I realize most of the Christian church is Trinitarian, but there are those, including cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and others, and churches like the Apostolic Pentecostal Church, that denies the Trinity. But we must be Trinitarian. We must be firm in our belief. We confessed it this morning, didn't we, in the Apostles' Creed. We confessed this particular thing. This is a non-negotiable. We don't bring members in who say, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. We don't say, oh, that's fine, commit. No, this is non-negotiable for us. And how anyone can look at a passage like we just looked at and try to tell me that, no, there is no Trinity, I'd say, well, I don't know what you're reading, but what I read, pretty clear, there is a Trinity. Secondly, there's mention of an unforgivable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. Jesus identifies it as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, the first thing I want to say to you is the positive corollary. If Jesus said, this is the only sin, that means every other sin can be forgiven, right? He said, this is the only one. So any other sin that we would commit, whatever that sin is. You mean David's adultery and murder? Yes. You mean Peter's denial of Christ? Yes, that also can be forgiven. You mean Paul's persecution of Christians and maybe putting them to death? Yes. Any other sin you can put in the category, which would be any sin outside of this one, can be forgiven. Secondly, we must state logically that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not a sin that a true believer can commit. If we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, that means we have received eternal life. Jesus said in John 5:24, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Now we'll get it, has eternal life, which means we possess, as believers, we possess eternal life now. It's not temporary life, it's eternal life. Nobody believes we're going to go to heaven and that, like, after 10,000 years we do something, go, oops, and the Lord says, well, that's it for you, you're done. It's eternal life, but it's eternal now. We don't have to wait to heaven to get to eternal life. We get eternal life when we trust in Christ and we believe it. And so, again, no true believer could ever commit this sin. It would be absolutely impossible to do it. The teaching of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is actually found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the context in the other Gospels is not the same context as Luke, although it is if you go back far enough. But the context in those things is that people are saying that the things Jesus does, he is doing by the power of the devil. And that Jesus' works are the works of the devil. That's what they're being said. So we learn here that this sin has something to do with refusing to accept the work of Christ as the work of God. Herman Bavinck, a great theologian of the past, described this sin. He said, it's a sin against the gospel in its clearest revelation. A sin which consists not in doubting or simply denying the truth, but in a denial which goes against the conviction of the intellect, against the enlightenment of conscience, against the dictates of the heart, and a conscience, willful and intentional imputation to the influence and working of Satan of that which is clearly recognized as God's work. In a willful declaration that the Holy Spirit is a spirit from the abyss, that the truth is a lie, and Christ is Satan himself. For this reason, the sin is unforgivable, although God's grace is not too small and too powerless for it. Yet in the kingdom of sin, there are laws and ordinances placed there by God and maintained by him. So we might say, but why would sinning against the Holy Spirit be worse than sinning against the Father or the Son? I don't quite follow that particular logic in regards to that. And again, I want to say something here that nobody else I looked at dealt with this, but this is what I think, and so I'm giving this my opinion. In John 16, 7 through 11, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now think about that. What Jesus said, he gives specific roles to the members of the Trinity. Another reason that we're Trinitarian. But he says here, the work of the Holy Spirit is to convict. To convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes in to say why, what those sins are, why he needs to convict us of that. So if the Holy Spirit is convicting our heart, and he's convicting us of sin, and if he was doing that even in the service this morning, and you rejected it, and you said no, well, what hope is there? What hope could there be for you? Jesus said, "Anyone who comes to me, I will never cast out." But if you refuse the Holy Spirit leading you to Christ, and you don't do it, then there is no hope. That is the unforgivable sin, the sin that is can't be repented because you won't repent. You refuse to repent. If you repented, yes, it'd be forgiven, but this sin is a non-repentance, so it never does happen. We can compare the words of Stephen in Acts 7:51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you." So it's ultimately impenitence because 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as long as you don't reject the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life, there's always hope. Jesus speaks very firmly against covetousness in this passage. When you really think about it, the Bible has a lot to say about money, doesn't it? Filled with stories of people that show the dangers of coveting. It's filled with that. We have Ahab in the Old Testament. We have the man in the parable this morning. We have others. It's filled with commands against coveting, including one of the 10 that we looked at this morning that we read. It's filled with warnings against coveting. And the amazing thing to me, with all of the things the Bible has to say about covetousness and money, there are actually, in the body of Christ, churches built upon coveting. Churches that will say, "Come to us and you'll get rich. And give and do all this and God will prosper you." And all. And it's all built upon covetousness. And here's another chance I have to offend someone, so you might have to forgive me of this. But in my life, I've noticed that Christians can sometimes be the most, I'm going to say dumbest, in looking at get-rich schemes. They find some product. And I've watched people through the years, and I've seen them again and again, and they almost always end up poorer than they ever started on that. But I think sometimes we're drawn like that. Proverbs 21:25-26 says, "The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back." This is one of the themes of Proverbs, the righteous versus the others. And that's what we have here in this verse. And the unrighteous is the one who refuses to labor, but always wants more. The righteous is described as the one who gives and doesn't hold back. Am I righteous or unrighteous? Well, there's a scripture to help me, to tell me if I'm righteous or unrighteous there in Proverbs. Which one of the descriptions fits me? I realize it dealt with tithing in the last chapter of Luke, but covetousness is a different matter. I don't think we really understand the danger of covetousness in the church. I don't think I do or others. Paul says in Ephesians 5:3, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." We read that and we think sexual immorality, oh yeah, that's bad. Impurity, oh yeah, that's bad. Covetousness, oh, yeah, you know. And then we kind of ease up a little bit on that. Paul says in Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Covetousness is idolatry. Is that bad? I think you know it's bad. When you read the scriptures, it's pretty clear that's bad. But I've said it before. When is the last time you ever heard a church discipline somebody because they're coveting, because they're covetous? And if the session could close your ears for a second here again, I'll bring you back in a moment. I have never been better off financially than I am today. Okay? Don't tell them. Okay, you can come back, session. I need you because I'm going to address the gray hairs among us. So, but do you remember when spending $10 was a family commitment? I mean, you struggled. Can we really afford this $10? You know, now it's a loaf of bread, and you know, unless it's Van Laar bread, then it's a lot cheaper. But here's the issue. I'm driving home for lunch on Wednesday. My wife is gone, and I thought, hey, I can go out to eat. And then I think, hey, I got a slice of pizza and some rutabagas in the refrigerator. I guess I don't need to go out to eat. Well, what I'm saying about that, I mean, it used to, there's a time in our lives when we could take our family out, and some of you can identify with this, and we go out to eat. It was like the greatest thing in the world. Everyone, oh, we're going out to eat. It's like, wow, this is amazing. Dad's taking us out to eat, and all of those things that were so great. And I'm not saying we never go out now, but because of course we do, and there's different reasons. But what I'm saying is the things that when I was younger that I really wanted, I thought, oh man, wouldn't it be great if we could just go out to eat every single night? And those things I don't want anymore. Those aren't the things that I want, because things changed. And young people that are here, I've always tried to believe what Jesus says here in our text, that life doesn't consist in the abundance of possessions. But the older I've gotten, the more I realize it's true. I might have told this story either in Bible study or Sunday, I don't know what, but I think it illustrates it. The story is told about a man who asked the Lord as he was dying whether he could just bring one thing to heaven with him. So the Lord gave him permission. This is not a true story, just so you know. So the Lord gave him permission, and so he went and he got a wheelbarrow and he filled it with gold. And he got to heaven, and the angel saw him walking around with a wheelbarrow full of gold, and they said, look at that. God asks the guy, allows the guy to bring one thing to heaven, and what does he bring? Pavement. So the songwriter said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. As we grow older, we're thinking about different things. And are we thinking about God, or are we thinking about how can we build bigger barns? What are we thinking about at that time? You've probably heard of Rudyard Kipling. He wrote a poem called The Old Man. The first verse goes like this. This is our lot if we live so long and labor unto the end. Then we outlive the impatient years and the much too patient friend. And because we know we have breath in our mouth and think we have thoughts in our head, we shall assume that we are alive, whereas we are really dead. I'll skip ahead to the second of the last verse. The lamp of our youth will be utterly out, but we shall subsist on the smell of it. And whatever we do, we shall fold our hands and suck our gums and think well of it. Yes, we shall be perfectly pleased with our work, and that is the perfectest hell of it. We realize life is a lot more than those things that we thought were so important when we were younger. Kent Hughes writes this of the rich man. He was a fool because life is short. A sensible person will choose what is best in the long run. He will consider what will be best for him between his 20,000th year and his 70,000th year. Not just 70. I ask you, what is important to you? What matters to you? Once again, I want to close with a story by Kent Hughes tells that his college English professor told him. She said that she and her five sisters grew up in a small Midwestern town during the Depression, where her father, despite the difficulties of the time, rose to become a successful banker. She'd gone off to university, but her sister stayed close to home, married, and settled down. She also married and taught on the West Coast. When her aging father died, she and her husband hurried home for the funeral. As they comforted her poor mother, they noticed in mute amazement that everything in the house had been tagged by the other sisters with their names: Judy's, Margaret's, Annie's. She and her husband were appalled, but said nothing. The table was set, the dinner was served. There was tension and awkward conversation, long periods of silence. Then her husband stood up and stepped behind the mother's chair, and he said, "Everyone's tagged what they want. We're placing our tag on what we want." And he put his hands on the mother's shoulders. What is important to us? What matters? Well, first, what matters is the gospel, believing in Christ. If we don't have that, we have nothing. We're fools, we're beggars. But then what matters to us are the things of God. The world is always tempting us and alluring us. But by God's grace, we can stay immune to that and live our life to God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. I thank you for the things that you've taught, Lord, here in this passage of Scripture against covetousness, and also, Lord, about acknowledging and confessing you. And Lord, indeed, we want to be those that confess you before men. And God, we pray that you would help us to do that, but also keep us from covetousness and help us to believe in the things that are eternal and to trust in those things. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that have never turned their life to Christ, may they do so this morning, I pray. And we praise you, God, for what you've done in our life. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.